Good. Okay, let's make a little adjustment here. Security. Let's just pause and pray for a moment. Our loving Heavenly Father, we've sung your praise. We've sung about how great you are, and you are. Please, would you make yourself great to us in our hearts, in our lives? May you be the greatest thing in our hearts. May we find our security, our refuge, our safe place, our hope for the future in you. So please, would you help us now as we think about all that you are to us, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in my notes, it says that my daughter is expecting our second grandchild today. And she was, but it came yesterday. From the moment that Alexander was delivered from the security of Emma's womb, he is craving security. At first, at the moment, the only security that will really do is Emma, mum. But over time, Dad David will be okay. Alexander will feel secure in David's arms. And then maybe in a few weeks' time, maybe even in Granddad's arms. You never know. We all crave security. But over time, the type of security we crave changes. And we're all different. We all want a different kind of security. But what is security? Sounds an obvious question, doesn't it? But actually, it's a bit more complex than it first appears, as so often these sorts of things are. So again, talk in little twos and threes. This one's a bit easier, okay? At least the first part is. First of all, what is security? And then maybe the slightly more difficult one, a bit of honesty here. Where do you find your security? Okay? So spend a few moments talking to those, you're saying twos and threes around you. Okay, let's sorry to interrupt. Let's come back. Okay, so hopefully you've had some thinking going on about this subject now. Security is both objective and subjective. It's objective when we're genuinely safe from harm, whether that's physical, psychological, emotional, or spiritual. But it's also important, isn't it, that we feel secure. It's subjective as well. Yeah, I'm quite happy preaching at St. Peter's Church. I've been there for 20 years. I know the congregation. They know me. They're on my side. And if they have questions about what I've said, they ask with grace and gentleness and genuine desire to find the truth. But recently I was preaching at a friend's church in a very posh village not far from Tunbridge Wells. And suddenly my watch started beeping to say that my heart rate had gone up beyond the sort of recommended limit for when you're not doing any exercise. It hasn't done that yet today. I didn't have that same sense, that same feeling of home church security. I was doing exactly the same thing, but in a different setting, my sort of security blanket was gone. We'll come back to thinking a bit more about what security is later on, but let's think first of all about insecurity. What causes insecurity? Well, we've already seen how envy undermines the security of our relationship with God. When we start to look elsewhere for satisfaction rather than in the Lord, it undermines our relationship with the Lord. When Asaph looked around, he thought that the wicked and the arrogant God deniers had security from their wealth, their health, their prosperity, and so on. And he discovered that his relationship with the Lord was slipping. He thought that if he looked around and thought that he'd be better off joining the pagans in their callous treatment of others, he realized that he was doubting the Lord's security. It's only at the end of the psalm that he gets to that place of saying, no, the Lord is my refuge. He is my safe place. He is the one who can give me security. He began to wonder if perhaps all his efforts at living a pure life were just a pointless waste of time. After all, hadn't his faithfulness just resulted in oppression and affliction rather than security? But then, when he saw the reality of the Lord's judgment on the wicked, he realized it was they, not he, who were on slippery ground. And actually, it was the Lord who would cause them to fall. The Lord will cast them down to ruin, he said. Destroy them in the blink of an eye. Sweep them away in terror. So the security of the world is but a dream. It's a fantasy. What is it? You know, Ecclesiastes, the refrain through Ecclesiastes, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. It's a chasing after the wind. So we mustn't be looking for our security like the wicked in wealth. You're too young, most of you, to think about this, but in pensions, in our health, or power. A lot of you are under 35. When you're under 35, you don't think you'll ever get ill. You don't think you'll ever die. But let me assure you, when you get to about 35, you begin to realise that actually you do get ill and you will one day die. What else though causes us to feel insecure? Why, for example, do some people find it so hard to believe that they are accepted and therefore secure in the Lord? The other week I was preaching at St. Peter's from Isaiah 62. The Lord says there that his people will be a crown of splendor in his hand, a royal diadem in his hand. He will take delight in them and rejoice over them as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. And yet, I know that so many folk at St. Peter's, and I guess amongst you as well, can hardly believe that the Lord could possibly rejoice over you and delight in you. Why is that? Why do we find that so hard to believe? Well, some of us do. I think some of us, we just have an innate sort of tendency to be insecure. Perhaps we're just born anxious. The psychologists tell us that if we fail to bond well with our parents, we may well then be insecure in life, find it hard to trust others, and therefore find it hard to feel that we're accepted by them, and that includes the Lord. I'm sure there's some truth in that. It's not the whole truth, but there's some truth in that. Or perhaps as children or as adults, we've experienced loss or trauma or abuse. They will certainly leave us feeling insecure, particularly the latter, and any form of abuse. We fear the recurrence of what has happened in the past. We fear losing the things that are important to us, the things that bring us a degree of security. And then there's people pleasing. We all, of course, to a greater or lesser extent, we want to please people, don't we? And in some ways, of course, that's right. We should do. We want to love people well, we want to please people. But of course, it can go too far, can't it? I have a friend who worries constantly that he's upset someone or let them down. So he's always apologising, always looking for reassurance. He apologises when he's done nothing wrong. And he checks repeatedly that he is doing the right thing. Why? I don't know. And he doesn't know why he's like that. In many ways, he's a very mature Christian who knows the gospel. I know he prays more faithfully than I do. But perhaps even his prayer life is driven by his insecurity, actually, and his desire to please God. If I pray a bit more, then God will be pleased with me. Perhaps he was criticized as a child, I don't know. Perhaps he could never please his parents, I don't know. But what's certain is that insecurity is a dominant part of his life. And it becomes a vicious circle. Insecurity breeds people-pleasing, and people-pleasing breeds insecurity. And it's a very hard circle to get out of. But maybe that's, you sense that some of that in yourself. A couple of other final reasons why people might be insecure. One is the desire for control. For some people, that desire to be in control of everything is huge. The thought that God might actually be in control is very scary, and even unacceptable to some people. Now, I have to say, for me, the idea that God is in control is not a problem at all. I love the thought that God is almighty, all-powerful, sovereign Lord of all. The thought that I might have control, that is far more scary. Far more scary. Those I know who want control, who want to take control for themselves, tend to display a combination of anxiety and anger and fear. And of course, all of those are aspects of insecurity. And then, if someone is unsure about who they are, what they are, what their purpose is, then insecurity is bound to follow. See, the message we're getting from the media, from social media in particular, is confused and confusing. Because the people who speak or write in the media or post on social media, they have no answers as to our real identity, who we are, what we are, and what our purpose in life is. They're casting around in the dark. And so you have so-called celebrities making desperate attempts to create an identity for themselves. And the youngsters today, particularly the youngsters, follow suit. I mean, I hate Eurovision. I don't watch it. I despise it. I loathe it. But, you know, you catch the trailers and so on. And what is it? It's these people trying to present themselves as something they are not, trying to present a kind of an identity. Look at me, I'm different from everybody else. It's all about look at me, look at me, look at me. I don't know if you saw. No, I won't mention it because I won't mention anybody by name. And of course, one of the traits of teenage years and even beyond teenage years is self-doubt, questioning, exploring issues of who am I? What am I here for? But today there seems to be no boundaries and no basic narrative to guide people in terms of what and who we are. The so-called online community, it's not a community at all, is it? It is not a deeply loving, caring, personal, relational community with the best interests of its participants at heart. No, no one will discover the truth about their identity on TikTok or Instagram. It's fake. Now, if you're a Christian, you may be very clear about your identity. I hope you are. And clear about your purpose in life, that you're created in the image of God to enjoy and glorify him as his redeemed child. And you'd say that if I asked you. And yet, to what extent does that truth and reality really penetrate into your everyday life and thinking and emotions? I don't know what you were doing last week. Maybe you were caring for an elderly relative, or perhaps you were the elderly relative being cared for, though I don't see many of those sorts of people around here. Maybe you were working 70 hours at home, in an office, at school, in a hospital. I don't know what personal relational issues you've been struggling with. But in the midst of that life that you lead, were you actively and consciously living out of the security of your identity in Christ as a child of God for his glory? Or did the voices of self-doubt creep in? Maybe they don't just creep in. Maybe they're loud all the time. I have a friend who has a very, very loud voice of self-doubt in her head every day, every moment of every day. People very close to me constantly tell themselves, "You're useless. I'm so horrible. How can anyone love me? I get everything wrong. Nothing I do ever works out. I can't do this." Maybe they're the sort of thoughts that go around in your head. A Christian friend constantly asks herself, asks God, and I quote, "What's the point of me?" It's sad, isn't it? It's desperate. But some of you, I know, will have that kind of thought in your head. They're so very common, these narratives. Insecurity is very common, so you are not alone in this. That's important to know. Because if you were to share that with somebody in your church family, the chances are they would say, "Me too." And if they don't, I wonder if they're a bit of a narcissist. How do we counter these thoughts that crowd in? Well, the psychologists and the counsellors will tell us to put post-it notes on the mirror. You know, "You're wonderful. You're fabulous. You can do this." But we need something real, don't we? We don't need the lies of a fake narrative. We need someone who can tell us the truth with such power that it sinks deep into our hearts and minds. The truth will set us free from the lies of the world. But of course, that truth about what we are and who we are may at times challenge us. It may rebuke us. It may correct our beliefs about ourselves and about God. But in the end, only the truth from God, the one who made us and who redeemed us, can bring real security. So let's turn to God's word. You'll say, "At last," I hope. There are many, many places in Scripture we could go to, and I've wondered, I've gone backwards and forwards as to how we should do this. We could do a Bible overview, you know, we could start in the Garden of Eden and how they're kicked out of the garden and the insecurity of covering themselves and the shame in the garden. And we could move through to how in the temple they're encouraged to draw near to God and how God clothes them and clothes the priests in particular, and in heaven will clothe us in the robe of righteousness. We could follow themes like that through, but I thought we'd land in Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 1, we could have gone to 1 Corinthians 1. Ephesians 1, and as I read the first 14 verses here, ask yourself, what is the Lord saying to me about my security in Christ? Okay? What is the Lord saying to you about your security in Christ? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. What is the Lord saying to us about our security there in Christ? First of all, let me say this. When we read scripture, we usually move on too quickly. Why do we do it? Well, sometimes we think, oh, I know that passage. I know what that says. Or perhaps we're in a rush to get on with the things that we have to do today. It's just the reality of life, isn't it? But one of the things I've really learned from the biblical counseling sort of family is slow down when you're reading scripture. Slow down and imagine within the bounds of scripture. I mean, we don't want to be sort of let our imaginations run riot, but to imagine what the reality of this really is in our lives. You see, it's one thing to understand God's word. It is another to grasp the love of Christ for you. So what is there here in Ephesians that will secure our security, if I can put it like that, and affirm our purpose? Firstly, verse 3, you are fully blessed in Christ. You are fully blessed in Christ. You are fully blessed in Christ. What or who do you really enjoy in life? What puts a smile on your face? What brings delight to your heart? For me, it would be, yes, my wife, Sarah, the children and grandchildren, of course. I've got to keep mentioning them. Getting a birdie on the difficult par 5 14th, as I did this week. The taste of a carrot pulled from the garden. God gives us so many good things to enjoy, doesn't he? But he gives us so much more. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. My goodness, doesn't that put getting a birdie on the 14th in perspective? You know, think of the things that give you real pleasure. And put that alongside, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. When Jesus prayed for us in John 17, he said, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. Do you see why we need to slow down? Just stop and imagine the blessings that God has given you. Jesus has given you the same glory that the Father gave him. Have you ever thought of that before? The love that the Father has had for the Son for all eternity and will have for him for all eternity, the same love that the Father has for the Son, he has for you. Christ himself, by his Spirit, is in you. Do you see why we need now to stop and just imagine? Because you can't just think that. You've got to imagine, Christ is in me. But if you're anything like me, and I know you are, because we're all alike, you sometimes look at other Christians and wish you could enjoy the blessings they seem to enjoy. But here's what the Lord wants you to know today. He has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in Christ. As the hymn says, "What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. There is no more for heaven now to give." So be secure in the reality that in Christ, the Father has blessed you with every spiritual blessing. He is not holding anything back from you. He's not stingy. He's not denying you anything. So, you are fully blessed in Christ. Second, you are chosen and predestined. Verses 4 to 6. "For God chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves." Okay. The idea that God is in control is for some people deeply terrifying. If you feel the need to be in control, the doctrine of God's sovereignty is scary. For some people, it is detestable. But interestingly, throughout the life and ministry of Jesus, we see how he is in control of everything. That everything happens to him is the fulfillment of Scripture. The prophecies of the Old Testament are all fulfilled in Jesus. There's a sense in which Jesus' future is preordained by God. And he himself says, you read through John's Gospel, the emphasis that Jesus himself puts on his obedience to the Father and that he can only do and say what the Father has given him to do and say. It's very clear there in John. What God said happened to Jesus. Even the evil plans of Satan and humans are within God's absolute control. Think of Joseph and his brothers. At the end of Genesis, what is it we read? "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Get your head around that if you can. The evil that is being perpetrated, the big evil in the world, and the little evils that are perpetrated against you, maybe at work or whatever. Yes, humans meant them for evil, but God uses them for good. Somehow. Peter said in his very first sermon, This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Do you see? God's plan, God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, works together with wicked men to achieve the ultimate, the salvation in Christ. And if Christ's death was in God's absolute sovereign control, so was your coming to faith in him. So just pause and imagine for a moment. God chose you in Christ before the creation of the world. Now, for some people, that's scary and unacceptable. But far from that, I think it's wonderfully comforting. This is what brings us real security. You see, what had you done before the creation of the world? What had you done before the creation of the world to contribute to your salvation? Nothing. Yeah. You weren't even a twinkle in your great-great-grandparents' eye. You'd done nothing. Yet that was when God chose you. And what had you done before the creation of the world to hinder your salvation? Nothing. Do you see? Do you see why God's choosing of you is a marvellous, wonderful, comforting truth? It is not scary. Scary would be if my salvation was dependent upon my faith, my choice in coming to Christ, because I could change my mind tomorrow. And perhaps you're wondering what God wants you to do with your life. What is your purpose in life? Well, I can tell you what your purpose in life is. I can tell you because Ephesians tells me what God wants you to do. He wants you to be holy and blameless in his sight. That's what he chose for you to do, to be. Let's be honest, we don't always think, do we, of holiness and happiness in the same breath. But holiness and blamelessness are part of the spiritual blessings that God lavishes upon us. And talking of his son, God predestined you to be, for adoption to sonship. Next Friday, I'm sure you're all aware of this, next Friday, the Duke of Westminster will marry Olivia Henson. My invitation got lost in the post, clearly. At the moment, the law of, I'm not quite sure how you say this word, primogeniture, means that if they have a daughter, she won't inherit the father's title. Only a son can inherit the father's title. So there's a campaign for the law to be changed. Now, as Christians, we don't need a law change. For in this sense, there is no difference between male and female. We are all adopted as God's sons with the right to inherit the kingdom of God. Not some silly little title or the ability to wear some stupid ermine robe in the Houses of Parliament, House of Lords. No, we inherit the kingdom of God. God has adopted you as his son so that you will inherit his kingdom. I inherited clocks from my grandmother and my mother. From God, I inherit the kingdom of God. This morning, I mentioned that my brothers had all retired and have their own homes. This week, I had a letter from the Church of England asking about my plans for retirement and my housing when I retire. Well, I don't have a plan. And the C of E says it can't help me. I feel somewhat insecure about that. It's only 6 years till I retire, God willing. And I want to provide a home for Sarah and our daughter Ruth, who still lives with us. But you see, and this genuinely is what I've been telling myself this week. If the Lord has adopted me as his son, and promise me the eternal kingdom, will he not take care of some housing needs for a few years in my retirement? Now, of course, it's one thing to say that. It's easy for me to say that. It's another to really take it to heart, to let go of my insecurities and find genuine security in the Lord's provision for me. And that's why we just need to slow down in these truths, you see. And we need to, I need to come to Ephesians chapter 1 and say, okay, where are my insecurities at the moment? And line them up against the securities that I have in the Lord. You know, remember how Asaph was brutally honest with the Lord about his envy. And we need to have that same brutal honesty with the Lord about our insecurities. To say it out loud. And then circle back to the truth that offers us true security. And again, to slow down. You have adopted me. Lord, you have adopted me. I am your son. You are my father. You love me with the same love you have for your son Jesus. Lord, it's hard for me, but I trust you. I trust you to provide. And that won't be a one-off, cut-and-dried solution. You'll need to keep coming back to the Lord time and again because the insecurities will bubble up again. Something will happen. Someone will say something, and it'll begin to, you know, come up again, and you come back to the Lord again. Come back to his, all that he's done for you here in Ephesians 1. And that's okay. He won't get fed up with you. He won't get fed up with you. Because when we come back to him, verse 6, we are praising his glorious grace. Do you see, one of the ways we praise God's glorious grace is to avail ourselves of it, is to receive it, is to acknowledge it, to say, I need it. Lord, I need your grace. I need your help. I can't do it by myself. Only you can do this for me because you are the one who has the grace. And he has freely given it to us, verse 6. Freely given it. He's not stingy in his grace. He's lavished it upon us. Okay, but now we must talk about sin. When we first became Christians, we rejoiced, didn't we? That night at the leisure centre, I rejoiced that Christ had died to take away my sin and the punishment that I deserved. It was a huge relief. But then as time goes on, years go by, then you begin to see yourself and the Lord more clearly. I remember a wonderful old retired clergyman, George Swannell, had a marvellous baritone voice to George, a very posh voice, with tattoos up his arm from the war when he was a sailor. And I remember doing an early morning communion service when I was a curate at St. John's Church in Tunbridge Wells with dear George. And I remember standing in the vestry with George, and he said, Mike, he said, this week I've been so terribly aware of my sinfulness. I thought, George, you're the epitome of godliness. You're my hero. You take me out onto the golf course every Monday, and you're wonderful, and you never complain, and you're full of humility. And I'm so aware of my sinfulness. And so, you know, as we mature in faith, we become more aware of our sinfulness. And we hear Jesus say to us, don't we, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Really? Or we read verse 4 here, you were chosen to be holy and blameless in his sight. And as we see this and we see ourselves more clearly, we begin to wonder if we really are accepted and acceptable to God. Can he really forgive me again? I've done it again and again and again and again. And this has been going on for years and I'm still doing this. In other words, you see, your relationship with the Lord begins to lack security. So if that's you, or someone you know, have a look at verse 7. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. In accordance with the riches of God's grace, he has lavished upon us. You have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You possess them. They are rightly yours. That might sound presumptuous. But remember what John said at the beginning of John's Gospel? To all who received him, the Lord Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Our adoption, redemption, and forgiveness are our right in Christ. Not our right as humans, not our right as anything good we've ever done, but our right in Christ. And that is not presumptuous. In fact, it is to the praise of the glory of the glorious grace of God. It's confidence not in ourselves, but in him, but in the quality, the sufficiency, the effectiveness of his grace and of Christ's death. In this lovely book, I don't know if you've seen this one. I think it's on the bookstall, isn't it? Gentle and Lowly, have some of you seen this? Wonderful, wonderful book. Not always the easiest of reads, but a glorious book. Do get a hold of that. Here at Dane Ortlund, the author says this. Your sins evoke Christ's deepest heart, his compassion, his pity. He is on your side. He sides with you against your sin, not against you because of your sin. He hates sin, but he loves you. Isn't that lovely? Your sins evoke Christ's deepest heart, his compassion and his pity. And we generally think of it, don't we? Lord, I've done it again. You must be so angry with me. Or we just feel distanced. We feel ashamed to come back to him. But remember, Jesus is a friend to who? Tax collectors and sinners. He's not their enemy. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. He doesn't say, come to me, all you who have unburdened yourself of all your sin. No, it's come to me with your burden of sin, and I will give you rest. That is my gift of lavish grace, forgiveness, redemption, your security. And that leads us nicely on to verses 13 and 14. You have a guarantee. How are we doing for time? When have I got to finish? Okay, oh, back time. Verses 13 and 14. Let me just turn back to that. So I haven't got enough space on here to keep my Bible open as well. And you were also included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. We all like a good guarantee, don't we? Did you know that all Kia cars come with a 7-year, 100,000-mile warranty? Sounds good, doesn't it? Read the small print. There are some exclusions. And if you brought a fridge or a washing machine a couple of years ago, you might have had that letter or phone call asking you if you wanted to renew your warranty or guarantee, because the old one was about to expire. But look at the guarantee we have in Christ. And again, we slow down. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. It is so common. I don't know if I should say this or not. Forgive me, Perks, if I shouldn't. If you have been involved with some of the more charismatic churches, you may well feel a bit like a second-class citizen sometimes and ask yourself, have I really received the gift of the Holy Spirit? You have if you believe in Christ. That's what it says, isn't it? When you believed, you were marked in him with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. Not when you had a second or a third or a fourth baptism. When you believed, you were sealed. That moment, the Holy Spirit came into your life. And he is your guarantee. He is the deposit guaranteeing the inheritance. Just, you know, turn that over in your mind. Your future. You may have all sorts of doubts about your future. But ultimately, it's guaranteed. You may wonder about getting married. You may wonder about your job prospects. You may wonder about having a family. You may wonder about all sorts of different things. But your ultimate future is guaranteed. And God has given you himself, his Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to dwell within you as a down payment guaranteeing the fullness that will be yours in the future when Christ returns. We have to, again, you know, this is where using our imaginations comes in. You can say, oh yes, I received the Holy Spirit when I believed. No. Just, you know, close your eyes for a minute and think. God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is in you and me now. In the Anglican tradition, we often, not in my tradition of Anglicanism, but in some of them, they say, you know, Christ is here, and the response from everybody is, his Spirit is with us. And I often say, no, hang on. Do you realize what you've just said? Do you realize God himself is here amongst us and in us? You've got to slow down. You've got to allow these truths to get beyond your head into the life and not just into your heart in this moment, in some sort of, again, dare I say, charismatic experience in the here and now at this meeting, but on Tuesday afternoon, when you're on that difficult Zoom call. On Friday morning, when the kids won't get out of bed and they're screaming and puking on the carpet and, you know, in the really tough times of life. And unless we get these truths deep into our hearts now, when trouble comes, and it will, even if you're young, trouble will come. Unless you get these truths into your hearts now, you will not be able to then, in the midst of trouble. I have a dear friend who's going through cancer treatment at the moment. She's only 42. She has 6 children. The youngest is 1. And to read Joe's posts on WhatsApp, just remarkable, because she has been so embedded in these truths before she suffered, that now in the midst of suffering, her confidence in the Lord is astonishing. And the comfort that she has in Christ is wonderful for herself, for her husband, and for her children. But Don Carson says, don't leave thinking about suffering until it comes. It's too late then. You've got to think about it now. You've got to get your security in Christ sorted out now, before suffering comes. Where do we finish? Have we got some questions on here? I can't remember. Yes. I have a Twos and threes again. We've got time. Which of these truths particularly speak into your insecurities? And how will you go about embedding some of these truths into your heart and life? Okay? It may take a little bit of thinking and debating. And maybe you just want to sit quietly. You might want to do that or chat. Whichever. Let's just spend a few minutes on those questions. Okay. Let me lead us in prayer. I'm going to turn back again to Ephesians 3 and use that as a prayer. Don't turn it up. Just listen, and we'll pray together. Before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church, in this church, and in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, for ever and ever. Amen.